titles always throw me, and so I decided I'd give you an option on titles this morning. And the title I finally settled on was the one that I've got on the board, On Following Jesus, Admiration, Imitation, and Retelling the Story with Me in It. Or the other option was, Nobody Does Jesus Like Jesus. And this is more of a combination Bible study and discussion about what it means to journey with Jesus, at least some of the perspectives that I have. And this morning I want to begin with a little poem or quotation that was written by Dr. Gerhard Frost from his book Blessed is the Ordinary, which is entitled We Walk by Faith. She spoke of her church in anger, fire in her eyes. Believe me, the churches that are growing know how to draw people in. They give them what they want, answers, full and final answers. Well, I answered weakly, doesn't that cater to the weakness of wanting things too neat? I sensed that she wasn't satisfied. I know now what I should have said. With all those answers, where's the need for faith? To traffic in simple answers, isn't that promising too much? Is this respect for truth? Truth always unfolding, deepening, and reaching beyond. Where is the life of faith unless one follows where one cannot see and has never been? That's the kind of context setter that I want to use for our brief time together this morning. And a scripture passage that I'd like us to look at is a very familiar one, I'm sure, to everyone here. And that's from Philippians in the second chapter. The first 11 verses. We're only going to use out of that, out of those 11 verses, a couple of ideas that will help us discover more what I'm talking about in this following of Jesus. I'm reading from the RSV, and you may have other translations, so that kind of embellishes what's here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lots of times we talk about the Christian faith as being like a journey or an adventure or mobile, a pilgrimage on the way somewhere, rather than something that we have accomplished, a place in life that becomes immovable or unchangeable. And in talking about that journey, I think there are some ways in which we do follow Jesus that are worth looking at this morning. And I've listed three of them up there. Admiration, imitation, and retelling the story with me in it. The last one needs some explanation, but I want to look at those three. The first one is admiration. And that's really a classical style of looking at the Christian faith and living the Christian faith and talking about the Christian faith. And this portion out of Philippians picks up a part of that, particularly with the ninth verse. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, etc. that sense of that we admire Jesus, we have Jesus kind of pictured in our mind and what he is like and what he has done. And it's a little bit like when we came up here, we followed on the Lady of the Lake. There were a couple little boats behind us in that massive wake that the Lady of the Lake forms, and these little boats were struggling to stay in that wake, somehow following to keep out of all the rough waters and to get close enough so that they could get some of the rough spots smoothened out, because the water was very choppy that day. And I think that sometimes we look at the Christian faith from the standpoint that we're going to follow in Jesus' wake and some of the rough spots are going to be knocked out of the way and things will be just a bit smoother for us. Somehow he's going to be like an icebreaker and break the place open for us and make it easier. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. I think that's one style of looking at the Christian faith or talking about our journey, our venture as Christians. And how that often comes up across is that in sermons, it's pointed out to us that God loves us, that God has seen our predicament, that we live in sin, that God took pity upon us, that he came and lived among us in the form of his Son Jesus Christ, and then Christ lived out his life, died for us, rose again for us, and we ought to be grateful. We ought to admire what God has done. We ought to worship God. We ought to give thanks and praise to God because God does love us. I've preached lots of sermons like that, and I have a sense that most pastors have. And again, that's not a criticism. That is one way of looking at this journey or this venture of faith that we have. And it's a beautiful way of looking at it, and what's called for then is a response to that greatness of God. We admire this Christ, we are to respond in some way to what Jesus has done for us. But there are some problems that come out of that. Can you think what happens in your own life, whether in relationship with Christ or with someone else that you admire? What happens in that? In that relationship, what's the nature of that relationship? Of people that you admire, what happens within you, or what happens to the context of that relationship? Just spin some ideas.
It often isn't a real relationship. Very realistic. If I admire somebody, I'm not. It's not a relaxed give and take.
Okay.
It's hard to go on a one-to-one type of situation.
Okay.
They're here and you, because of that admiration, so you're down here somewhere.
So there's what you're explaining is some distancing. There's some distancing that happens. Okay. And sometimes as you're, I don't know your first name. But
Neil,
okay. My heroes are always a little bit on a pedestal, you know, they're always a little above me, and I never quite measure up to them, but I admire them, I look up to them. Okay, there's that possibility, even in the context of the Christian faith, and that's not to somehow demean Jesus, or to say that he isn't the Son of God, or to somehow de-divine him somehow, but there is a distancing, and there's that. That's one problem.
Raise the question of whether it isn't a part of a good relationship. I would find it difficult to love someone whom I did not admire. And very often admiration precedes love. You first admire this pretty girl, you know, and you want to get closer to her, and probably it develops into love. And I wonder whether love is even possible, particularly in that relationship with man to woman, if you do not admire the person.
Okay, but then you're talking about some process happening so that the distancing doesn't stay there. Somehow there's a drawing closer.
Right, uh-huh.
Okay, but that respect or love is still there, the admiration is still a part of it.
Yeah, right.
But there's kind of a draw at that point.
Yeah.
Okay, I think that's a really good point to bring up, because it's difficult to develop love for someone unless there is some sense of admiration.
Right.
Okay. That's very helpful. See. Okay, well, what I'm driving at here is that too often when we simply admire and in the faith or our relationship with Christ, if it's only admiration, then that distance sometimes can be there. And it may not be, as you say, one-to-one. We don't quite look Jesus in the eye, or let him look us in the eye, as the case may be. Something else happens sometimes in that if our journey is simply one of admiration, and that's that we look at those two major high points in life, the birth and the death of Christ, we see those two highlights, at least this has happened for me, and those two pillars in the faith, which are terribly, terribly significant, overshadow or somehow obliterate what happens between times, the kind of concreteness of our living life. We so admire those high points in Jesus' life that we miss some of what's happened between those times, and I'm concerned about that. We're going to get into that in the second word under imitation. So that it's more than simply admiration. I guess that's one of the things I feel is very significant in understanding the Christian faith. It has to develop beyond simply keeping somebody on a pedestal.
I think, just to follow through on the comment I made, that sometimes, you know, you admire a person so much you figure, well, that person just couldn't possibly care for me, you know. And so your point surely is well taken.
Yeah. And I think there are certain points, maybe several points in our faith journey where that is a very strong focal point of life. Not that it ought stay there, but it sometimes we rest back, and that's an important part, our admiration. But I want to take us into that second one, the whole matter of imitation. And there are plenty of scripture passages. In fact, one of them is right in a part of this same portion of Paul, where he begins to say things like, have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. I think it was Fritz Norstedt. It was a couple weeks ago. He talked about having the mind of Christ. That was an interesting, that was an excellent sermon. It was very interesting to ponder that. But this passage lifts up those kinds of things again. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Fantastic words. I mean, they're really words to think about, but they just scare the bejeebers out of me. I really get nervous and anxious when I start thinking about imitating Christ, of somehow imitating his attitude or imitating his perspective. Because I begin to see then in that section between birth and death of Christ, all the things that he calls for us to do. The passages that talk about if anyone would be my disciples, let him lay down his life, take up his cross and follow me. And those words are like a banner leading us on many times. But at times, as I say, I get very nervous and I feel very inadequate. And there end up being some pitfalls if that's the only focus also of what this journey is about. And I want to kind of get at a couple of those in just a minute. Because if I begin to take those words literally, the words of Christ, he had no place to lay down his head, but I've got two pillows. Dying on a cross, any kind of language that talks about dying, or as John said in the sermon, how do you look on wood? Those things draw out anxiety in me. And I wonder sometimes if when we talk about imitating Christ, whether we are being realistic in one sense. Without tearing all that out and say, now that's unrealistic. Jesus lived in a different time than I do. Jesus just doesn't understand what it is to live today. And so how can I take those words literally or seriously, whatever it might be? Or am I being a little bit too simplistic if I take those words totally in a literal sense? Well, what I've seen sometimes happen, and I don't think I've ever asked this question of other people, but I certainly have been asked this question, when a particular situation arises in my life, when someone says to me, well, if Jesus were here, what would he do? Have you ever asked that question or been asked that question?
If you've read In His Steps, you have to.
Okay. What would Jesus do? That's not an unfamiliar question that's asked in circles of the church. I guess where my frustration or anxiousness comes from in that kind of context is that it's as if to say there is only one way of responding, that there is a very specific, singular pattern to follow, that there is only one very concrete answer to every question. You kind of see where I'm going with this drift, and what happens to me when that becomes the primary focus of my relationship, namely imitation, is that I feel judged all the time. And I end up or getting caught in a treadmill that leads to a kind of perfectionism. If only I had done this, if only I had responded to a situation this way, then I would have, in fact, had the mind of Christ in that situation. Now here I'm kind of focusing in on some of the dysfunctions or the problematic parts of the faith. I guess what I'm looking for when we talk about imitation is, does imitation mean simply mimicking what Christ himself did? Or does imitation leave some room for following with some of my own creativity? Let me give you some kind of example, if that will help. I hope it won't muddy the waters any, but one of the things I want to do and enjoy a bit while I'm here at the village is working with pottery. I feel like it's a whole area I know nothing about. And I can go down and watch Doris Dirks or Dave Cole, or maybe if Brad were around, I could go watch them or even have them teach me how to do something on the wheel. And it would be as though there were just one way to do that. I think there's some basic principles they might teach me, but because I've never done that, I might have some feelings that, I just can't do that, and if only I could do it a certain kind of way. And so I'll try to imitate what they do. But each of those people has their own style. If you've looked at their pottery, each one of them has a little different style of doing things. They do shapes differently. They do, their colors are definitely different. But if I thought there was only one way, I would try to ape or to mimic exactly how that person, because I feel insecure about doing that myself. Whereas if I began to move into that and learn something about pottery and then begin to explore and to try to do my own style, then my own creativity could be drawn out to, in fact, be a potter. In the life as a Christian, if I'm simply trying to look for a specific way to do things, trying to simply mimic or be a carbon copy of what Christ did, then I think much of the time my own creativity as a child of God gets stifled. It never gets drawn out. I look like a rubber stamp of Jesus. Not that that's even possible. But I believe that in that imitation, somehow all that creative stuff that we've been given needs to be drawn somehow to the surface and used in some capacity or some way, so that in the imitation of Christ, my whole self is involved, knowing full well that I can't do Jesus, or as I said, no one does Jesus like Jesus.
Well, he's created each one of us individually, and he's shown us a way to follow. But each one of us is individual, and we have to lean on him to guide us. But yet, like you said, we each have our own way of doing it, yet trying to follow his footsteps in the way that maybe would look good to him, or try to reach up to him, although we can't. We can never really be fully perfect. But we can try to follow his way, and yet we are each individual. So we would have our own creativity, like you said. Okay. Our own way of doing it.
Norman Nagel once said in a sermon, he's dean of chapel at Valparaiso University, that God doesn't want a lot of little Jesuses in heaven. He wants you. He wants you to be the unique person he's made you. And I think much of life is to be true to who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think under the freedom of the cross, we have that freedom to create and to try to be ourselves, not somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see a lot of, I'm not sure I can describe it, but in a lot of churches today, there seems to be almost a rigid set of rules that one is to adhere to, and that these are, you know, basic fundamental, well, not, they go beyond the basic fundamental beliefs, and they require one to follow a certain pattern of living, certain rules and regulations, and to deviate from these, one is in a sense losing his faith. That's sort of incongruous with what's being said.
I think I understand what you're asking, Dave, and I do. When I read that little poem or free verse at the beginning, strikes a very responsive chord to me, because very often, as a pastor in the city of San Francisco, where I've been the past 9 years, a very small congregation, there aren't any large Lutheran congregations in the city. There are churches that are growing in the city, I'm talking simply size now, numbers game. But there'll be times when people would say, Pastor, if we only had this program, or if we could give very specific answers and directions for people, I just know more people would want to be a part of the church. Made me very uncomfortable, because I think with the kind of changing world that we live in, where many things are up for grabs, that people want very concrete answers, and almost to the degree of saying, tell me what to do. No, tell me how to live. Make it very specific, make it very clear, so all I have to do is read the directions. Take the danger, take the risk. There are too many other things that are risky in life. Help take some of the risk out for me. Make the faith so secure that when we say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that I will know that my life will also be that rock solid. And I get very uncomfortable, as I was saying, but I also think that if it doesn't actually talk about distortion of the faith, it borders on distortion of faith. And it's true.
Both, too.
That's true.
There's no struggle with life. Jesus even struggled with life.
Okay.
And there would be no struggle within that person, because you'd feel, well, I wouldn't have to do this, or I wouldn't have to do that. It's just, I just have to do this and this, and my life is set. And when the struggle did come, you couldn't handle it.
And the struggle comes in life to everybody somewhere along the line.
But there are people who do want to avoid the struggle. And you know, for whatever reasons, and I guess at that point I don't want to say that too critically or judgmentally, because I do too. There are some things I don't want to struggle with.
Sure.
Put it aside. Just make life go smooth today. I don't want to have any frustrations today. But I don't see within the scriptures those kinds of promises. Even if my faith journey of following Jesus is one of admiration or one of imitation. And I guess what I want to look at now is that it's, I don't know if I want to call it a creative option, but maybe yet another part of that journey. And for lack of a better way of saying it, I just put retelling the story with me in it.
Before I move that, can I ask a question about the invitation? I just want to know if I heard you right. I heard you speaking kind of about imitation in a very, I don't know what word to use, rigid or literal sense of the word. In other words, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said, I've given you an example, go and do likewise, the kind of imitation you're thinking of would be people that said, well, what Jesus meant was I'm supposed to wash people's feet, imitate him in that way and that way only, rather than the obvious implications that leave a lot of creative options. You were kind of speaking of the more, is that right?
Basically, yes, but also even trying to be too intentional or too rigid about how I follow Jesus or how I imitate Christ, knowing that I set myself up at that point for lots of failure, lots of frustration, and if I feel judged when I don't measure up, lots of guilt.
So that even broadening then, you know, the scope of what it means to imitate Jesus, you're basically saying those that's the focus of their relationship with Christ are really kind of boxing themselves in.
I think you get boxed in.
Yeah.
But at the same time, little books like Imitation of Christ or even Life Together by Bonhoeffer, I think while they provide a kind of pattern, are not as rigid as some people would want to take that. I mean, some people want to take that very literally. I got all kinds of interesting responses that when I led Musical Vespers last Saturday, when I asked people to sing in unison, "O Day Full of Grace," and people came up and said, "I have a bone to pick with Bonhoeffer. You know, I like harmony. Why did God create harmony if we don't sing in harmony?" Well, that's pushing it a little bit too far. I was simply saying that there are moments when to sing in unison might be that sense of unity, you know, but there's always someone who wants to take it one step farther and make a rule out of it, a law. Let's codify it. In the American Lutheran Church, of which I'm a part, if we find that there are certain situations that are slipping through the cracks, somebody always wants to make a law out of it. So we nail it down. Case in point, this last year, there was a paper that came out on conduct unbecoming of clergy. And my resistance, personal resistance, to that particular statement was, we want to codify it. Let's make a law out of it. Then we know how to hang somebody. Yeah. And if it's not a law, then they're going to slip through the cracks. And there are situations that have to be dealt with in a creative way. And you just can't write a hard and fast rule that's going to cover everything. Well, I think that happens also. There is no singular, this is my own feeling at least, no singular hard line rule that this is the way it has to be or else. You know, measure up or else. If you're going to imitate Christ, then this is what you must do. That's it. If you don't, then you're not imitating Christ. And I think we are constantly caught in that circle of law and gospel, that sense of being free in Christ or somehow legalizing the faith. And what I want to get into on this retelling the story is Jesus constantly comes into the situation where somebody wants to set down a code, legalize it, put it in writing so nobody slips through the gaps. And let's move on to that for a bit, and maybe we can find some more concrete situations in Scripture that would be helpful with that. I simply call this third part retelling the story of Jesus so we ourselves are told, or so we are a part of it. And there are some areas which I want to get to in a moment that I think are important. One is that it seems to me, as we are following Jesus, one of the areas that Jesus is constantly working is the whole matter of transformation, of transforming our lives or the systems that we work with, those things which are destructive. He tries to help us to see some creative way to deal with that situation. A second is in the whole area of responding to wonder or awe with some sense of rejoicing, but our stubbornness at times, we refuse to get caught in the wonder of what is happening in life. And the third is, what are some of the assumptions? The whole matter of assumptive world, the assumptions that we live with. I think as John and Mary Schramm in their book talked about, not the things we think with, the basic assumptions in life that we work with, our basic presuppositions. And very often, my assumptions about life get challenged by Christ in what he teaches. I think, yeah, I think a certain way and in a situation, this is the mind of Christ, but in fact, it's a challenge. I think the danger in looking at this third one is that when our lives intersect with Christ, very often I find I'm at odds with him. My basic assumptions are not quite the ones that are his. And anytime we begin to try to retell the story of Christ or walk in that journey with Christ, we need to be ready for or be forewarned that we're going to come head to head, eyeball to eyeball, in this kind of sense of the journey with Christ. And that's why I think many times we would rather just go with the admiration and the imitation. It may not be as tough a struggle as retelling the story and finding yourself in the midst of it. A friend of mine told the story of the Good Samaritan, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. But he was talking about the Good Samaritan story, a little bit like a tennis match between Jesus and this fellow. And it's in if you want to turn to Luke, just so you have it before you, in the 10th chapter of Luke. Since I enjoy tennis and there is no tennis court here at Holden.
Tell a story.
We'll tell a story in that form. But here was a lawyer. You remember the story well. There's in the 10th chapter of Luke, beginning of the 29th verse. Here's a lawyer that decides that he's going to trap Jesus. And so the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Balls in Jesus' court. And Jesus, being a good Jew, says, answer the question with a question. You know, what's written in the law? How do you read? Balls back in the lawyer's court. The lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Balls back in Jesus' court. And Jesus says, you have answered right. Do this, and you will live. End of conversation. Lawyer doesn't let it drop there. He's still out somehow to justify himself, and so here comes the service again. He says, who is my neighbor? Balls in Jesus' court. And Jesus goes on to tell him this whole parable about the Good Samaritan. He gets to the end of the thing at the very end, and he says, which of the three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Balls back in the lawyer's court. And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy on him. Balls in Jesus' court. Go and do likewise. Game, set, match. It's all over. Suddenly, what happens is the one who challenges Jesus gets challenged. Jesus has a phenomenal way of turning those questions and those probing and those challenges that we throw up or at him back at us. And I think in the intersecting of our life with Christ, very often, if you have curiosity, or rather curiosity leads to a challenge, and if you begin to live life in that way, you can't walk away from Jesus without having some sense of mission thrown back at you. I think that's one of the reasons why we resist living that way. It's one of the reasons I do. Every time I throw up a challenge, it comes right back at me. and I have to deal with that. Another thing in this, another thing that I see in that particular text is that while the lawyer kind of wanted to keep the whole discussion in the abstract, who is my neighbor? Nothing specific about that. It could be anybody. Jesus makes it very concrete, and he puts some very specific concrete demands in that. And he says, when you live in the concrete and not just ethereal questions, but when you begin to live with some very concrete intersecting with other people's lives in the faith, life becomes very messy. It can be very time consuming. It can be very costly. Look at the Samaritan, what he did. And the third thing that seems to come out of that, as far as that intersecting is the whole question I ask: who do we identify with in the story? In that story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer, he probably didn't identify with the priest or the Levite, and he certainly didn't want to identify with the Samaritan. He could hardly even say the Samaritan's name without it getting stuck in his throat. But he finally has to identify with the man in the ditch. Yeah, he's going to be the neighbor, but who is the person to whom that Samaritan was neighbor? The man in the ditch. And eventually, what Jesus does is he turns life upside down in this kind of retelling the story with me in it. He turns it from looking from the upper side, being in control of life, to the underside of life, to the being the one who does not have. He does that with all kinds of situations. Look at the questions that have to do with justice. Jesus does it again and again, and in so many of those kinds of situations, the person who teaches well on parables here in the village is Jim Fish. Many of the things that happen in the parables is Jesus turning the world upside down. And we're moving now into the whole matter of assumptions. What do I assume about my faith and my journey that suddenly gets turned around? And it happens repeatedly. Just trying to think of some way to go into this whole matter of retelling the story with me in it. I said a minute ago there are three areas, the whole matter of transformation. Some of the scripture passages that seem to deal with areas of transformation, a couple of very simple little ones, happened when Jesus was confronted by people when they were asking about the kingdom, lots of questions about the kingdom, and people kept asking Jesus about the kingdom. He said, "Well, what do you see? What do you see?" And he told a little parable about the man in the field. He goes out and he finds a treasure, and he sells everything for that one piece of the kingdom, and they don't understand. So he tells him another story about the pearl merchant. He goes out and finds a pearl at great price, and he sells it all so he can have that one pearl. Like it was worth that much to him. Still didn't understand. And I feel at times like what happens is that Jesus is trying to turn life around to ask different questions than what that were really there. In trying to look at the Christian faith from that standpoint of finding myself in the story. How do I know the kingdom is happening? How do I know that I'm there? And he tells the story about the leaven and the loaf. How do you know there's leaven in the loaf? The dough rises. How do I know that the kingdom is in me? Something is happening within me. There's transformation taking place. There's some kind of change taking place within me. So the whole matter of transformation, I think Jesus works a lot in that area, trying to bring about change within us, trying to bring about change in the systems, trying to bring about change in our society, and using us as those change agents within the system. There's no one singular specific answer how we go about doing that. That's the frustration. It'd be so much easier if you just tell us exactly what to do, and I can just go out and do it. I've been learning how to drive the bomb truck, how to snake logs out of the woods. Marty showed me everything he could in a week and a half. I learned some things very well, but wouldn't you know it, there's always a situation they didn't show me. And we get a log way back in there, and the winch doesn't reach far enough, and I've got to somehow figure out to get the truck into the woods far enough so we can reach it. And then when I pull that log, it turns away that I didn't plan it to turn, and so we've got to unhook it, and lo and behold, we finally get the job done. But I had to find some other way to do it than specifically was told me. Again, that whole need to be creative. It would have been much simpler if I could have taken 10 steps and I had a piece of paper in front of me on the bomb truck and said, here we are at step 4. Now all I have to do is be sure the chain is a certain way, pull, and it'll all come together, and it doesn't, and life doesn't come that way. That's the kind of danger, or maybe danger is too strong a word. Need to know that our creativity can be used in the midst of life, and where we find ourselves in the story. And imitation won't solve it. Admiration won't solve it. There's another story, and this one I want to just say briefly under that whole matter of retelling the story so we find ourselves in it, and that's the story of the blind man. It's in John 9, if you can look at it later, but that's a very long story, kind of a recurring story. And this has to do with the second part under retelling the story with me in it, and that's sensing the joy or being caught by the wonder of what's happening and being able to move with it, being able to dance with it. In this part of the that reluctance to be joyful or to rejoice, to somehow get caught by the wonder that's happening. That story of the man born blind, you remember the story? Jesus finds him, everybody seems to pass, but everybody knows the guy. He's the guy who has constantly tried to get in the pool and to be healed. Nobody helps him in. By the time the waters are rushing, everybody else has been healed. And so nobody ever thinks to help the guy in there. So what happens is Jesus comes along and he puts some clay, spit and earth, and he puts it together, puts it in the guy's eye, and he sees, and the guy is jumping around. I can see, and people are sort of looking. Well, it looks like the same man. Is that the same guy that's been sitting by the pool? Well, it looks like him. Let's call on his parents. Is this your son? And it looks like our son. And then they go home, so he's left standing there. He's trying to explain to the people that Jesus has somehow healed him, brought sight to his life, and the rest of the folks can't dance with it. They can't get excited about it, and so they just kind of sit by. So when they finally put him out of the temple or wherever he was, he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, how's it going? And it's like the guy saying, you wouldn't believe what's happened. And Jesus has that conversation with him, and finally he says, you have seen, and it is he who speaks to you, Lord, I believe. And the man worships Jesus, and he gets caught by the wonder, but the other folks looking on couldn't. I think sometimes what happens to me, or maybe to you as well, is that we have a difficult time being caught by the wonder that's happening around us. We're so geared to thinking that life is only going to go a certain way, and we can't, as Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep. We have no empathy with one another. And we sort of stand outside of that situation. And I think in the retelling, as we get caught by the story, somehow the wonder and the rejoicing has to capture us too. Catch us up in that somehow. A third quickly, and I know our time is running short, and that's the whole matter of assumptions. Now, what are my basic assumptions in this journey? And Jesus constantly catches me off guard, and he cracks my assumptions open. There's the story of Jonah. Jonah's assumption was that he's going to go to Nineveh and be made a laughing stock, and he does everything to resist, you know, going to Nineveh. And lo and behold, what happens? That he goes to Nineveh finally after the whole incident, and what happens? The people believe. And Jonah's just really in the pits, and we see him at the very end of that whole situation, sitting under the tree, and God says, Jonah, what's wrong with you? You know, did you want me to destroy all those people? But Jonah's assumptions were at another place than where God's were. The assumptions, another example of an assumptions that are wrong, is the story of the Pharisee and the publican and their prayer. You know, the Pharisee did everything right. He was a good liturgic person. He really did everything perfectly right. The publican was standing in the back, and he seemed to pray wrong and do everything wrong. But who is the person that Jesus, you know, said, you know, whose prayers were heard? You know, and the assumptions for the Pharisee was that, of course, the guy up front, but here was the guy in the back. And all that says to me is that so often when I think I've got God figured out, when I think I've got God in my pocket, that he's not there. And that I am constantly being challenged to look at life in a little different way. So what the stories of Jesus do in following Jesus in that way is that, number one, the stories are constantly trying to transform us. So we are open to some change within our life, some creative response in life. Two, that to be caught by the joy. Maybe, as C.S. Lewis's title says, to be surprised by the joy, wherever it might come. And the third is that whole matter of getting some of our assumptions cracked open so that we don't always assume that we know the mind of Christ or know exactly what Jesus' perspective is on life. To begin to see life from a different perspective. To not to feel that we have to have all the answers, and that if we don't have them all, that something is wrong in our faith. And therefore, it's all up for grabs. I just want to throw it open at this point.
Clark, I think behind your presentation there is the assumption that the gospel has first transformed us, and therefore we are receptive to the transformations that occur in our lives, right? Take, for example, the matter of the Good Samaritan. Go and do thou likewise. I would sincerely question whether the lawyer took that to heart. As, for example, when the rich man came, you know, the young rich man, you know, go and sell all that you had, he went away sorrowful. So under transformation, I think I would lay some stress on the transformation that the gospel alone can provide, and make us receptive to the message of Christ and his call to discipleship. I would, let me put it this way, I think we need first to hear that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and the parable of the prodigal son, which is really the parable of the loving father and his acceptance, his love, his acceptance, his affirmation, his dignity he pours upon, and of the living water, how we need to drink deeply of the gospel and its refreshing impact, or the bread of life. We need to be fed first. And as I say, I'm sure that you would consider that as basic, and that you're dealing mainly today with you know, what is our appropriate response to all of that, right?
Yeah, I think that, again, it's a part of the assumptions that we have to deal with. Anybody want to respond to Sig at that point, or?
I guess I would look to go a little deeper into, hopefully, the matter of the heart, the motivation, the love, the faith, and what's behind the Christian life. Is what we really need to stress in our preaching and in our own involvement with the story. I would see the story of Christ certainly including my part at the cross and at the open tomb. Although I think the great tragedy is that too often in our experience and in the experience of the church, we haven't gone far beyond that and the sort of changes and involvement with the implications of all this.
One of the things that I'm saying is that it would be very easy for me if I saw my life in the faith primarily as one of admiration. Or from that mode,
or law,
to yet be caught in law. And because, from one of the things that was said much earlier, there's that distance. You know, not having to face eyeball to eyeball the person of Christ, I can still keep Christ at a distance. In imitation, I can still do that. I can establish for myself a whole set of rules on imitation of Christ. And I think that's what happened in the little book, Imitation of Christ. Sometimes it became a new legalism. But in the retelling of the story with me in it, suddenly, I'm continually being confronted by not just the law, but the gospel. And that begins to weave itself into our lives, sometimes in a very dramatic confrontation, sometimes in very, very subtle ways, as Jesus begins to chip down our defenses, this kind of, you know, cut through and to draw us through that, to snare us in a kind of gentle way, perhaps. But in that retelling, so that I find myself caught in the story. Jesus told so many stories that he actually became a story, you know, in a sense. That as I find myself within that story, for me at least, it is less likely that I am going to say distanced or simply take on a new kind of legalism.
How does where there is a great push today, for instance, in that legalistic type of thinking, so far as certain areas of the Christian church which lay down, you know, you have to do this, this, and this, and if you slip over, for instance, if you dance, you're lost, this type of thing. How does a person cope with life itself, which is never like a building block, which has, you know, weaves down through time? How would they cope with a situation like we're talking about here?
Anybody care to respond to that?
Well, when I worked with this gal, her response was, I am of this world, but I am not. In other words, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, but I'm not really. She wouldn't dance or go to movies because people that were in the movies were sinners, as far as she was concerned. She made me feel like I was a sinner because I was a part of this world, you know. But I think that's what you're trying to say. How would they cope with it? Well, that was her answer to life. I'm of this world, but I'm not because I'm a child of God. So I don't dance, I don't go to movies, because they're bad people that sin.
But we can watch television.
Which has the same
Because
I'm not paying to see them.
You are, really. I find there's much less freedom. And I don't mean that in a libertarian way. There's much less freedom to experience joy, to experience the fullness of life, when I get caught in that particular approach to the faith. And I guess forgiveness for me takes on a much greater weight or depth to it because of that freedom than it would if I were trying to legalize or partition life in such a way that there was no margin for error or failure.
That's right. Yet human nature, apparently, at least the type we're talking about today, there seems to be a lot of people that want that straight line, and I just can't imagine that type of thinking. But of course,
but you've been brought up in that type from it's very hard, I think, for people to change.
But there's a tremendous sense of need among people to tell me how to do it. Show me how to do it. Be very specific. Take out the margin of error and the risk.
Yeah.
Because I can deal with life more simply that way.